John chapter 4 and verse 21 down to verse 42. We break into the conversation between Christ and the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So our subject is, do Christians have a personal evangelistic responsibility? Do Christians have a personal evangelistic responsibility? Christians are interested in evangelism. By the very nature of the case, they love God, they love his Christ, they love the advance of his truth, they love to see men and women brought into subjection to the royal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean, however, that any and every method of spreading that gospel is legitimate. The responsibility of the Church of God is real, but it is limited by the Word of God. Can I just mention before we enter into the, as it were, the body, the meat of the thing, a presupposition. Basic presupposition is that the fundamental means of public, indiscriminate, or even mass evangelism is preaching. That this is to be undertaken by those who are called to the ministry of the Word. Romans 10 is very explicit here, for whosoever, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach without how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so the public preaching of the word is the divinely appointed means of the spread of the gospel. And this is true whether the preaching is in a building or in the open air. There is a general tendency to think that, well, ministers should preach in church buildings and in services of worship, but preaching in the open air, well, more or less anybody can have a go. This is not biblical. The preaching of the word should be by the ministers of the word, whether it is within the congregations of God or the proclamation of the gospel to those outside the church and kingdom. The standard is the same. It is also right for Christians collectively to support such preaching and to visit around, inviting others to and encouraging others to come and listen to the preaching of the word. And if conversation is allowable, if it takes place and opens up, to also summarize the content of the gospel that is preached and to give such summary in written form. The word of God itself is in written form, so the use of the written word is biblically approved. Such speaking to others when inviting them to come and to hear the preaching of the word comes under the general umbrella of that conversational evangelism which we look at later. But the question which constitutes sometimes a pressing problem for many Christians is the extent of our responsibility in our contact with unconverted people to bring the truth of the gospel to them. It is certainly true that the godly life of the individual Christian and the godly manner of a Christian home and family, that these are witnesses to the truth in an ungodly generation. But the question is, to what extent and in what circumstances is the believing adult to bear testimony to the gospel to those around him into whose presence he comes in whatever capacity? Is our sense of failure to bear testimony justified, or are we sometimes feeling unnecessarily guilty? That's the question. What of the Christian who to us seems very sincere and yet so brash in zeal to evangelize, doing things that cause us embarrassment, our toes curl, because we can sense that it's not the right situation to be doing or saying what he's doing? Is their behavior right and our embarrassment part of our shame? Or is this behavior, is the reason it causes us to cringe because it isn't biblically justifiable? It is this area of difficulty that we're seeking to address, the extent to which the individual Christian, in varying circumstances of life, should bear witness to the truth of the gospel. We're far from claiming to be giving all the answers tonight, and feel as though we're just beginning, but nevertheless, a start needs to be made. First of all, then, love to our neighbor must make us evangelistic in outlook. Love to our neighbor must make us evangelistic in outlook. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to pray for our neighbor, and even our neighbor who is our enemy. And it is inconceivable, therefore, that love to our neighbor should not show itself in a desire that they should hear and believe the gospel. In Acts 26 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul, Acts 26, verse 29, Acts 26, verse 29, says, before Agrippa, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He desires their conversion to Christ. He acknowledges God as the only one who can bring that about. He says, I would to God that you were all, that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That is, that they were Christians. And this was uttered, of course, by a minister of the word. It expresses the disposition of heart that he had. And that disposition is surely what should be found in all the Lord's people, even though not all are called to publicly preach the word of God. In other words, though the function of the ministry is for ministers, yet that disposition that the apostle had is a disposition that ought to be common to all God's people. The people of God love their neighbor and therefore desire their conversion to Christ. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 to 3, the apostle says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now in between, he's given one of the starkest declarations of the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in election and reprobation to be found anywhere in Scripture. But there is no incompatibility with submission to God's decree of election and at the same time having a loving and hearty desire for our neighbor's conversion to Jesus Christ. But the question arises, if we're not ministers of the word, how should that desire, that love, apart from prayer, how is it to show itself in our dealings with our neighbor? So this still leaves the question of how our love for our neighbor should show itself in relation to bringing the gospel to them. Secondly, if we are honoring the Lord, it will be apparent that we are Christians. If we are honoring the Lord, it will be or will become apparent that we are Christians. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. We're told there, And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The term Christian was used as a term of abuse. And yet, it is a significant term of abuse. It means that the enemies of the church at least understood what the fuss was all about, to this extent that they knew that these people were, that their lives were dominated by Christ, that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. That much they grasped, and so they called these disciples Christians because they understood that what made them so different was their profession of Jesus Christ as the Savior. And it should not be possible for people to be with us for too long without knowing that we are Christians. The idea that is sometimes put forward of deliberately saying nothing and never mentioning the Lord for a prolonged period during which we build bridges on a supposedly neutral platform and then mention Christ, such an approach is not consistent with the urgency of the message. The excellency of Christ and the dreadful wrath of God to which the unbeliever is liable and which he will receive if he dies in his sins means that we cannot, as it were, so postpone all mention of the name of the Lord as to wait for a prolonged period and then disclose the fact that we are Christians. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That knowledge that the wrath of God abides upon our unbelieving neighbor ought to mean that they cannot know us for too long without realizing that we are Christians. The fact that God is sovereign over the conversion of sinners and over life and of death cannot justify shrugging the shoulders because we're to love our neighbor, we're to love our neighbor even when he is our enemy, and therefore to seek his good. And the urgency of the message is in no way reflects upon the absolute sovereignty of God, both over how long our neighbor will live and of his response to the gospel. Let me then put forward some considerations under this point. First of all, we should speak Christianly generally. We should speak Christianly generally. The fact is that we, I think all of us to some extent, have two kinds of speech. Our speech when we're among Christians and our speech when we're in the world. Hopefully our speech in both cases is free from negative sin, in the sense of foul language. Hopefully we're always truthful. But there is more than that. There is a different positive element to our speech when we're among God's people and when we're in the world. Now, to a degree, this is inevitable. Our brothers and sisters in Christ understand what we think, and they understand and think in a similar way. So, to that extent, of course there is a difference between the way we speak among God's people and the way we speak in the world. Among God's people, there is an assumed fellowship and a common understanding of the truth of God's word. But that's not all of it, is it? When we're amongst the ungodly, we do tend to retreat into a certain supposed neutrality of speech, concealing our faith from view, as it were. We tend to talk like atheists. We ignore the God of creation, providence, and redemption, and we discuss things in a supposedly neutral but actually atheistic manner. Now, we're not arguing here for pointless references to the Lord, to make ourselves seem pious, but simply that our speech should be that of a Christian, that we don't assume a supposed common ground with the unbeliever, that we don't ignore those truths which dominate our whole outlook on life and treat our faith as if it was a mere add-on to a fairly decent non-Christian manner of life and speech. Perhaps the question of when to speak to others of the gospel, the basics of the gospel, would partly resolve itself if our general manner of speech were more Christian, because they would wonder what we are talking about or why we speak in a particular way. That's one thing. Secondly, Christian witness is not confined to answering questions. Christian witness is not confined to answering questions. 1 Peter 3:15 is relevant. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now this verse is sometimes used to say that the only time to bear witness to the gospel to the ungodly is when we are asked. But it doesn't actually say that. It does not say that's the only time you're to bear witness to the gospel, that you say nothing until you are asked. The context is of hostility to the gospel. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. In other words, it's the readiness to speak when put on the spot, the avoidance of succumbing to the temptation to a guilty silence or even a guilty speech, as when Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ under hostile pressure. And so what is being taught here is the need to so walk with the Lord that we are not wrong-footed when taken to task by the unbelieving, put in a corner, and under pressure, we have nothing to say. We're so terrified, we're so cowed by being put on the spot that we're silent when we should be speaking. Calvin's commentary is particularly helpful here. He says, he bids them only to be ready to give an answer, lest by their sloth and the cowardly fear of the flesh, they should expose the doctrine of Christ by being silent to the derision of the ungodly. The meaning then is that we ought to be prompt in avowing our faith so as to set it forth whenever necessary, lest the unbelieving through our silence should condemn the religion we follow. But it ought to be noticed that Peter here does not command us to be prepared to solve any question that may be mooted, for it is not the duty of all to speak on every subject, but it is the general doctrine that is meant, which belongs to the ignorant and the simple. Then Peter had in view no other thing than that Christians should make it evident to unbelievers that they truly worshipped God and had a holy and good religion. And in this there is no difficulty, for it would be strange if we could bring nothing to defend our faith when one made inquiries respecting it, for we ought always to take care that all may know that we fear God and that we piously and reverently regard his legitimate worship. This was also required by the state of the times. The Christian name was much hated and deemed infamous. Many thought the sect wicked and guilty of many sacrileges. It would have been, therefore, the highest perfidy against God if, when asked, they had neglected to give a testimony in favor of their religion. And this, as I think, is the meaning of the word apology which Peter uses. That is, that the Christians were to make it evident to the world that they were far from every impiety and did not corrupt true religion, on which account they were suspected by the ignorant. So, yes, that passage does teach that in a hostile environment, when we're put on the spot, we should be able to give an answer. It does not teach that we may not bear testimony to the gospel unless we are asked to do so. In John chapter 4, which we read earlier, the woman of Samaria, having been brought to the knowledge of Christ, verse 28, we read, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. This woman initiated testimony to what she knew. She didn't know very much, but what she did know, she declared, is not this the Christ? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, following the persecution, we read, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word preaching there is not the normal word translated preaching, which means heralding, like the herald of a king. That's not the word used here. Mostly that is the word of preach the word. It's the idea of an authoritative herald, and it refers to public preaching by the ministers of the gospel. But here the word is simply evangelizing. And it refers to the spread of the gospel by the disciples generally. They simply did it. They spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of the gospel. And it's not confined to ministers publicly preaching, but these disciples, everywhere they went, spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more passage, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The term answer is used there, but it's not to be understood as referring simply to answering a question. It's because the context is conversation, and conversation with the unbelieving. The apostle has spoken of his public ministry in verse 4, that I may make it manifest, that's the gospel, as I ought to speak. Then he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, those outside the church of God, redeeming the time, that is, using the time in the presence of the ungodly in a manner which is honoring to God and potentially beneficial to them. So he's exhorting them as believers to caution in their speech with the unbelieving, and therefore to use such contact in a manner which honors the Lord. Now, Calvin again is very helpful on this particular point, on this particular verse. And he has this to say, to the same effect also is what follows, redeeming the time, that is, because intercourse with them is dangerous. But in Ephesians 5:16, he assigns the reason, because the days are evil. And he, amidst so great a corruption as prevails in the world, we must seize opportunities of doing good, and we must struggle against impediments. The more, therefore, that our path is blocked up with occasions of offense, so much the more carefully must we take heed, lest our feet should stumble, or we should stop short through indolence. Then on verse 6, your speech. He requires suavity of speech, such as may allure the hearers by its profitableness, for he does not merely condemn communications that are openly wicked or impious, but also such as are worthless and idle. Then later on he says, for it is one of the chief departments, and this is in connection with knowing how to answer every man, he says, it is one of the chief departments of true prudence to know how to discriminate as to individuals in speaking to one and to another as there may be occasion. So what Calvin is saying there on those verses is that not only must we avoid filthy or wicked conversation, but our conversation with the ungodly should not be worthless. We should seek to use the opportunity to do good and to speak the truth of the Word of God. And he is careful to say every man, how to answer every man, that this means you can't treat everybody the same. It's true that all men are sinners. All men are condemned sinners without Christ. All men need the same salvation. But in other respects, everyone is not the same. And it's certainly true that whilst there are essential doctrines that we desire men to know, we cannot treat everyone as if they are simply evangelistic fodder and make no adjustment to the kind of person and circumstances in which we find ourselves. We have a tendency to use a formula and, as it were, to not take account that people vary, and the approach we take should vary also. The general rule is that conversational testimony to the gospel should be that, conversational, real conversation with real people. I'll come back to that in a moment. Thirdly, knowing when to stop. Knowing when to stop. For many of us, the problem is getting started, but for some, the problem is getting stopped. First of all, there is a time to stop. There is a time to stop. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Here the Apostle Peter is teaching the duty of believing wives to submit to their husbands, even if those husbands are unbelieving. And he says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now when he says without the word, he does not mean that the husband has never heard the gospel. But he does mean that there comes a point where they've heard it, they've rejected it so far, and the continuing witness has to be predominantly that of a godly life and a godly life as a wife. Calvin again says, Peter's words are not to be so understood as though a holy life alone could lead the unbelieving to Christ, but that it softens and pacifies their minds so that they might have less dislike to religion. For as bad examples create offenses, so good ones afford no small help. But here the husband, having heard the truth, and thus far having rejected it, the chief continuing witness must be that of a godly life. We don't say that it means that there should never be another word of the truth of the gospel spoken. It doesn't seem to be an absolute, but that since awareness of the gospel is not lacking by the unbelieving husband, then the believing wife is not to, as it were, nag her husband and think that in that way that he will be converted just by the sheer number of times he's told. But she should show the proof of the pudding, as it were, in godly living. From this we learn, first of all, the importance of a godly life. That is not an excuse for guilty silence, but speaking the truth will be likely to be useless if our lives are a contradiction of it, especially those with whom we have more regular contact. The life must match the words. We also learn, secondly, that quantity of speech is not always the best witness. Where truth has already been made known, yes, there may be periodic opportunities to remind the person of the truth, but there must be the testimony of godly living. And so here we give some suggestions on when to stop speaking. When do we stop? First of all, when conversation has ceased to be conversation. If we are meant to be conversing and the person is silent, then it is wise not to continue long. Now, it's true that the mindset of our generation is one of resistance to being told anything, and that's why the mildest mention of the gospel can produce the response, oh, don't come preaching to me, because the idea of preaching declaring, is one that is foreign to this proud generation. That in itself should not make us afraid to speak, but it should mean that if we're not preachers, we should avoid actually and justifiably seeming to behave like a preacher when we're not. Let conversational evangelism be conversation. Let the norms of conversation be observed. Don't become a lecturer when you're meant to be conversing. Then also, when the more you say, the more open contempt is being heaped upon the name of the Lord. When this happens, it's time to curtail. It's time, perhaps, a final short sentence that may, by the blessing of God, stick in the memory, but otherwise we are not to cast our pearls before swine. There was a point at which the Lord Jesus stopped answering Pilate, because Pilate's difficulty was not lack of information. It was his state of heart. He was unwilling to consider the truth. He said, "What is truth?" and shrugged his shoulders. So, in conclusion, it has been said, what has been said is not a complete blueprint. Calvin says, "For the Lord gives his people the spirit of discretion, so that they may know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak." Our temperaments vary, and some people are more prone to rashness, others to undue silence, to draw up the drawbridge and keep clear of all the potential unpleasantness of telling the gospel to the ungodly. Both of these things must be avoided. Perhaps the key is to have our hearts so filled with Christ that we are more ready to speak of him as opportunity allows than of other things that interest us and offend no one. Are we willing, where there is opportunity, to speak of Christ? Are we willing in conversation to speak as Christians and, as opportunity allows, to bear testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus? Is our reticence really discretion, or is it that we'd rather talk about things where there is no potential offense? That's the question. Are we ready to speak of Christ? Do we have tongues as the pen of a ready writer? Is he the one whom our soul loveth and we desire to speak of him? That doesn't mean we override all considerations in order to do so, but is there within us a readiness to speak of Christ when the opportunity is there, when in conversation we can speak of him? Do we do so? Well, I've given you just some pointers, but we need the Lord to help us to know when to speak, when it honors Christ to speak of him. The world will not do so, at least not in a way that honors him. The world does not look for Christian testimony, but the Lord has placed us in this world, and therefore let us speak like Christians, and let us, when the opportunity arises, not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord.